welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Doxodeo Hatfield, let's open up our Bible together, if that's all right, to the book of Matthew. That's the first book in your New Testament, second half of your Bible, Matthew 28, and we'll start at verse 16, Matthew 28, 16. So while you're getting there, a bit of context, as we've said, we are in a year, we are looking at one of these three areas, we believe as Doxodeo, when the good news of Jesus, the gospel, when it takes root in a city, what you start seeing is those three things against our wall. Faith begins to reach the lost. Love begins to heal the pain, and hope begins to restore that which is broken. And we're taking a year on each of these between 2022 and 24 to look at them. And this year we are looking at this theme of love that heals the pain, that reaches into our city. And so each of our series so far has had kind of its tentacles into this theme of love in some way. And so we said during this Easter and beyond season, we want to say, what is the most concentrate version of love? And it's not found in people trying to be loving or a set of teachings that help you to love. But the crazy claim, the outlandish claim of the Christian faith is that what God did historically in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that is the most concentrate version of love. That is where love is actually defined for us. And we see in these five actions of what's often called the Passion Week, these five moments where Jesus displays with his own life, the self-sacrificing love, he comes to define love for a movement billions of people later. And today we want to finish off by saying, if that is the truth of Christianity, not people trying to love God, trying to find God, but Christianity says God comes to find us in our place of a lack of love, an emptiness of love. If that's the truth, then the final step we need to take is the week beyond Easter, beyond the resurrection last weekend. And that is what happened, and how did it happen, and how can it happen that a moment of self-sacrificing love becomes a movement of self-sacrificing love. And so today we're going to look at that. And I want to start maybe at the very end, because we've often had this moment where we ask, what was the effect of the Christian movement on the world? And we've often spoken about the first century and just how the Christian movement with no power, no politics, no nothing basically, how they absolutely turned the first century world upside down with this love that reached into the people. But I want to say even today, the effect of Christianity on this world is taken for granted. We do not understand how profound the impact, even with some bad things at times, misrepresenting the name of Jesus, the outsized effect of the good. There has never been a social movement that has brought so much loving goodness to this world as the Christian faith. So let me give you two quick quotes here. Tom Holland, he's an historian. He's not a Christian, but he writes and he says, I'm challenged by this. Listen to what he says. He says, how is it that a cult inspired by the execution, this is not Tom Holland's Spider-Man, I just realized like a whole bunch of people. Not everything is about Marvel, friends, there are other things in the world as well. Tom Holland, the historian. How is it that a cult inspired by the execution of an obscure criminal in a long-vanished empire came to exercise such a transformative and all-encompassing influence on the world? How is that possible? Just as a historian, this bugs me. Same vein, Rodney Stark, he's one of the most famous sociologists of our time. He writes, he was a teacher and a miracle worker who spent nearly all of his brief ministry in the tiny and obscure province of Galilee. A few listeners took up his invitation to follow him, and a dozen or so became his devoted disciples. But when he was executed by the Romans, his followers probably numbered no more than 100. How is it possible for this obscure Jewish sect to become the largest social movement in the world? And just think about what's transpired. I read an article where they say just the amount, the effect of the Christian good in the world. They say Christianity has made a myriad of contributions to human progress, both historically and in the modern times, including science and technology and medicine and fine arts and architecture and politics and literature and music and philanthropy and philosophy and ethics and humanism and theater and business. They go on to say that if you look, they did a study of the last 100 years of Nobel Prize winners, that 65% of these Nobel Prize laureates of the last 100 years cited their Christian faith as the driving force for what they did. They go on to cite that if you look at modern things that we take for granted as the modern idea of a hospital or the culture of adopting kids into families or even tertiary education, all of these things have their birthplace in the Christian movement. These were people, you don't have any Ivy League universities in the world outside of Christian conviction saying we need to study God's word and his world. You don't have hospitals without Christianity. You don't have adoption agencies without Christianity. And then even today, the data on this is so clear that it says people who have regular church attendance and engagement with Christian religion, it says this correlates, this is just secular science, with less depression, less suicide, less emotional pain, less medicators such as smoking and substance abuse, greater social support, greater meaning in life and life satisfaction, more volunteering, greater civic engagement, and children who are more likely to grow up happy. This is the effect of not just a self-sacrificing moment of love, but a movement of love. We stand in an unbreaking chain of billions of people in 2,000 years of history. How does this happen? How does the sacrifice become a movement? And I want to show us that before Jesus returns to the Father, he has this moment where he commissions those who follow him. And he's speaking not just to them historically 2,000 years ago on a hill in the Middle East. He's speaking to us. The invitation is for you and for me to not just be transformed by a sacrifice of love, but be to be brought into a movement of love. So let's read together Matthew 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped. Listen to this, but some doubted. Isn't that powerful? Just want to throw it as an aside. Even those who saw the resurrected Jesus doubted. If you are ever in a place where I find myself often, where I'm wrestling and I'm doubting and I'm struggling, you are in good company as a Christian. But some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go, therefore." The Greek actually just means as you go to work, as you go to play, as you go to school, as you go to class, as you go to Zimbabwe, as you go overseas, as you go, therefore, make disciples, followers of Jesus of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One more aside, if you have not been baptized as a Christian, we would love to baptize you. If you say, I'm a Jesus follower, the first thing you need to do is to be publicly baptized as a sign of what God has done in your life. So scan that QR code for a next step and say, I want to be baptized. Baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. How powerful is that? And actually, if we take this lens of love that we have, what we can say is what is being answered in this text is how can this sacrifice now become a movement of love? And we see if you and I want to be taken up into that movement of love, four things the scripture says that we need. Number one, a movement of love needs what? It needs Jesus's authority. It needs his authority. Jesus begins by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I love it. The Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, who eventually became this church planter, who had his life completely turned around by discovering who Jesus is as he revealed himself to him on the Damascus Road. He writes to one of these Jesus communities in Ephesus later, the church in Ephesus, and he says to them the same idea, just from another angle. He says, this is Ephesians 1:20. He exercised this power, God, in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. When Jesus was raised from the dead, as we celebrated on Easter last weekend, he was seated at the right hand of God. Now, that doesn't really hit us as modern people. It's like, cool, the right hand, the left, back, doesn't really matter. I sit wherever I want to around a table. But this is a big deal in the Middle Eastern context. Remember, God and the language of the Bible is incarnated into the Middle Eastern context. If Jesus, if God chose to incarnate himself into ancient Chinese culture or South American culture or, you know, I don't know, Icelandic culture, we would have had a very different set of language to describe who and what God actually is. But in this context, the right hand had very big significance. Because two things. Number one, if you were the king, the one who sat to your right hand was the one who exercised the authority that you had. It was your prime minister. So the king of any kingdom had his prime minister sitting to his right, and he was the one who exercised the authority that the king rightfully had. But secondly, more than that, the one who sat on the right hand not only had the exercising of this divine power of the king, but also the favor of this divine king. Whatever this person, the prime minister, whatever he asked for, he got, because he has the favor of the king. So what is it saying? It's saying that Christianity did not get birth because people were just really trying to be good people in memory of this good man Jesus, long dead now. But because he's resurrected, he said, "You have me alive as your authority and your favor today." Today. In exactly the same way that these disciples who saw Jesus, "You have my authority and my favor over your life today." Let me give you a taste case as to what difference this makes. So we preach mostly through the book of Acts, and there's a moment where one of the first leaders in the church, a young man named Stephen, he becomes the first person to be killed for his faith. And we read this historical account in the book of Acts where he is tried and executed unfairly, but he's called a heretic and he's called, you know, this traitor. And the most amazing thing about this whole situation is as he's facing the authorities and as he's executed, he's stoned to death. It says that he had this absolute serene and calm to him. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, you can read the Acts 6:15. It says the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. While he's being tried and executed, he had this face of an angel. In fact, it says while they are killing him, he's praying for the forgiveness of God over their lives. That doesn't make any sense. But more than that, it says there was this calm in this man, Stephen. And with this calm, there was also a confidence. There was a fearlessness. It says that when he's speaking to the authorities, he called a spade. He challenged their hypocrisy of what they had become as the Jewish people. So there is this calm and this confidence. There is this peace and there's this perseverance, this fearlessness in this man. My question to you is, where does that come from? Is that someone just trying to, you know, just keep the memory of our good leader who died, you know, for the good cause just strong? Like we're a bunch of communists or, you know, we just fight for the cause kind of thing. No, 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 friends. This is not what you have here. You know where this came from? This confidence and this calm? It says in Acts 7, as he is being killed, he has this moment, this revelation, this vision. Acts 7:55 says, "Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Where did his calm confidence come from? It came from the fact that he knew that the one who loves him so much that he died for him is now in the place of rule, is now in the place of authority. And what that did to him is he realized, you know what? My life is not out of control. History is not just out of control. My life is not just a chemical accident that will eventually come to nothing. Even though I don't have the full understanding in this moment of why the amount of evil and suffering that I'm facing and I see in my world, even though I don't have the full understanding of that, I know that even this evil will eventually be taken to a place of good and glory. Why? Because the one who loves me enough to die for me is my authority at the right hand of the Father. What can you do to me other than that? If the one who is at the right hand of the universe and beyond calls me, knows me, I can pray even for your forgiveness today. But more than that, not just the authority, he said, man, because he is my favor, it's not just that Jesus is the prime minister, as it were, he's also the advocate. He's also the defense attorney sitting at the right hand of God's presence eternally. So 1 John 2 puts it like this. He says, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate whose mind has been made up on a cross about you if you're in Jesus. And so what's happening with Stephen is he is looking at his accusers and everyone who is socially important in his life, his family, his friends, the civil authorities, the religious authorities, and they are crying out to him that you are a traitor, you're a liar, you are a heretic. And he can have the confidence in that moment to say, I don't have to defend myself, but even more than that, your opinion does not ultimately matter. Because the ultimate opinion of the ultimate person that I know has absolute favor over my life. The opinion of the only one that truly matters, I know. So what does this mean for the church? It's meant that historically and today, we have not ever had to, and we don't have to, you don't have to sit back when, guess what, friends? If we're going to take love to our city, love to your complex, love to your house, to your street, to your commune, to your business, if you do that, the enemy will come for you. Don't think that if we push back the darkness that it won't try and push back against you. Don't think that a broken world won't affect you. Don't think that a fallen world won't hurt you. So if we want to step out for this cause of love, this movement of love, billions of people over 2,000 years of history in every conceivable language and culture, if you're going to be part of that chain, guess what? You are going to have some tough times. But the church has never had to say, oh, well, you know, this is tough. You know, our building burnt down or we got persecuted or this happened or at my work I'm being squished because of my faith or I really tried to reach out but this person stabbed me in the back or I tried to help this person and he just wasted my money. Things will happen, but the church has never had to say, oh, well, that's just life. I tried my best. Why? Because Jesus is in authority over all things ultimately. And we've never either, on the other hand, had to say, well, then we'll have to make it work in our own strength. We will do it. We will conquer these people with our power, with our money, with our buildings, with our whatever. No, because Jesus is our favor. This has always been the calling of the church. Jesus says, because I am risen, I am in the place of authority and of favor, and I am your king. I am your brother. I am your friend. And you have my authority and my favor. Now go, as you go. So what this movement needs is the authority of Jesus. But secondly, what it needs with that is it needs Jesus' message. It needs his message. So read with me further there. He goes on to say, go therefore and make disciples, those who follow this way, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Now what he's talking about here is he's saying that whenever, as you go, not someone just preaching. I'm one person amongst thousands, hundreds of thousands in the city that have got access to every other person in the city. You are the city changers. I'm one city changer with one specific role and one little cog of a big machine, but you are the city changers. And he says, when you go, as you go to school, to work, to into your house, into your family, into your marriage, into your commune, as you go into your business, and when this message, this good news, as we call it, gospel, evangelion, it's the life and the actions and the sacrifice and the teachings of Jesus, these historical accounts of who Jesus is, he says, as that good news is shared, it's preached, it's discussed, it's thrown around a table, it's torn apart and people are arguing about it, as it's reflected on, as it's meditated through, he says, when that happens, there is this incredible promise. There's something that's almost eerie that can happen here. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, again, writing to the church in Ephesus. He says this, he says, he, Jesus, came and proclaimed the good news, the gospel, of peace to you. Now, how can he say that? Jesus never left Galilee. He never went to Ephesus. He never went to Asia Minor. How can he say that Jesus went to you and he shared the good news with you? It's because of this. Think about it. If you read, so Nelson Mandela wrote 255 letters from prison while he was on Robben Island, and you can go and read beautiful books that have put these together, and as you read them, you will get something of the spirit of Madiba. You will hear his heart and his dreams and his passions. You'll get something of that, but this is not the same. This is not just the meditations of Marcus Aurelius, or this is the letters of Nelson Mandela. This is something different. He says, no, when these words, when the scriptures, when my story, when the gospel, when the narrative of what I've done, when that is shared, when it's preached, when it's spoken about, when it's opened up, there is something mysterious that can happen. And what is that? I can come and meet you personally. I can come and encounter you in it. Friends, people don't become Christian and have their whole lives upended because they like the idea of a self-sacrificing lifestyle of love that, if wrong, comes to nothing. You could have done all the things your neighbors that are not Christians, you could have done all that stuff. You could have used all your money to buy like extra things like rims for your car, whatever you wanted to do. Now I'm living this self-sacrificing lifestyle. Why would I do that? Not because of a nice story, but because someone who is alive encountered me and I cannot think about it any differently. And that's why, you know, sometimes I'm perfectly open to that. This is like an exposing thing to preach. And so sometimes people will say, "Yo, Joe, that was amazing. That was the best sermon you ever preached." And sometimes I know people are like, "Yeah, not the best." Not the best. It was pretty fine. Another day at church. Sometimes at community groups, some of you guys are like, "Man, tonight transformed my life." And sometimes it's like, "Oh, cool. We got together. It was fine." And the reason for it is it has nothing to do with the people. You can have the best preacher in the world here every single Sunday and yet nothing happened. You can have the worst preacher in the world here. You can have the most average community group of people around you. You can have the most, you know, just run-of-the-mill, average Joe vanilla church that you are part of. And yet Jesus says there are moments when you open up the scriptures and you hear and you discuss and you preach and you break open the gospel and you will meet me there personally. I will come and open myself up to you. I will break open my love for you again. Why does he do this? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. This is not a task that you are given as a heavy, "I love my people and I love to meet them there." So if you're a Christian, man, can I encourage you as I'm just thinking about this again for myself? Let's not dare look at the Bible as something I glance at once or twice in a week like I do Instagram. But let me go with expectation, begin with the four Gospels and read the rest of the Bible in light of what you see there and open the Bible with the expectation, even if it's for 10 minutes before you, if you sit in your car before you go into the office, sit with those 10 minutes with a prayerful expectation that I'm going to meet the risen Savior Jesus afresh. And if you say, "Man, I'm filled with doubt and brokenness and disappointment and disillusionment at the moment," guess what? Jesus loves you so much that I know in time he wants to come and afresh, just put flame in your heart again. Put loving passion in your heart again. It's called passion for a reason. This would not just be a passion means to suffer. That's the Latin word. So it's not just a week of suffering for mankind. It's a movement of people that I love. I will meet you there. And if you're not a Christian, man, can I encourage you? Go and investigate this person, Jesus. Go and investigate him, just with an open mind. And just, even if it feels weird, just pray and say, "God, I don't know how this is meant to work, but as I read and as I discuss it, as I investigate this person, Jesus, will you just come and reveal yourself to me?" I trust that he will do that. Why? Because he loves you. For this thing to work, you need the message of Jesus. But thirdly, not just his authority and his message, you need his people. Yes, the people of God, everyone's favorite topic. Oof. He says, "And remember, I am with you always." I'm with you. Now, we have got a global culture of individualism. So when I say, or when you hear, let's say, Jesus saying, "I'm with you," what do you hear? What I think most of us hear is, when I walk around in Hatfield, he is with me. And when I go home during the holidays to Limpopo to visit my family, he is with me. And even when I go to Menlyn Mall's parking lot, where no one is ever found ever again, even there, he is with me. What a wonderful thought. What a heartwarming thought. He is with me. Even in Menlyn Mall's parking, where no one is ever with you, he's there. Now, I want to not burst your bubble, but that's not what he's saying here. That's a great thought, by the way. The Bible absolutely affirms that God is with us Wherever we go, there's no way you can go where God is not with you. But that's not what this is trying to say. What this is saying, we can't see it in the English, of course, but in the Greek, this is a plural you. So the Bible Project guys will often say, we need that kind of twangy American y'all. This is a, I will be with y'all. Not you, as in you, and you, and you, and you. I will be with you. I will be with you. So what Jesus is saying is that there is an aspect of who he is, the fullness of who God is, that you will not fully experience on your own. I will meet you in ways here that you will not fully experience otherwise. Is that daunting to you? It is for me, because most of the time I don't like people all that much. And yet Jesus says, I'm with you. You will find me in community. Guys, can I just say, so many people in the city of Pretoria say, I would love this thing of Jesus, but not his people. I don't need that. Jesus, yes, forgiveness, grace, truth, beautiful, but the church, not for me. His people, I don't need that. Maybe Christian, you know, CEO only, Christian CEOs, Christian and Easter only, that works for me. And I sit right at the back and I leave, you know, early and I come late, but being in community with the people of God, no ways. I like Jesus, but not his people. But the challenge is, Jesus says there is an aspect, the fullness of who he is, that you will not experience on your own. Let me give you a good example of this. So C.S. Lewis, I love C.S. Lewis. Who doesn't love C.S. Lewis? It's like Tom Holland, but for like grown-ups. So C.S. Lewis, I'm kidding, I love Marvel. But they've been on a bad streak, let's be honest. Like they've wasted our time, Taiki. One more chance, Guardians of the Galaxy, and then it's like, then we're over. So C.S. Lewis, he writes this book called The Four Loves, and he tells this really gripping story of he had three other friends. They were this group called the Inklings at Oxford, and they would get together, smoke their pipes, and they would speak about, you know, all these deep philosophical things, and it was so beautiful, and that's how Tolkien actually, he led C.S. Lewis through their friendship. Tolkien from Lord of the Rings fame, he led Lewis actually to faith. So these two giants of the intellectual and, you know, and literature world, they were close buddies. And they had two other friends. I have to read their names because they're not as famous, apparently. It's Owen Barfield and Charles Williams. So Williams, Barfield, Tolkien, and Lewis, the four of them are the Inklings. And they were so close. And then something terrible happens. And it is that Williams passes away, tragically. And in the season of grief, and Lewis is trying to work through all of this, and at one stage, cutting a long story short, he says, you know what, this is such a tragedy, but at least in the season, it's almost, I'm experiencing something of a silver lining amongst all this tragedy, that at least I think I'm in a sense going to have more of Tolkien and Barfield now. Because, you know, we're not going to share each other now amongst four, it's just the three of us. So I guess I'm going to have even more of these other friends amongst this tragedy. And you know what he writes? He says, you know what happens? The very opposite happens. He doesn't get more of these other two friends. He says, I begin to realize I'm getting less. Listen to what he says. He says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. There's a joke that Williams makes that makes Barfield laugh in a way that I could never. There's a story that connects these two other friends of mine that just, when I hear that, man, it so blesses me. And now that he's not there, I don't have enough person in me to bring the fullness of that out. I thought I was going to have more of my two friends, but now I realize I actually have less of them. And so here's the rub, friends. If that's true, that in community, we actually get more of a person, how much more true will that be of God? How much more true will that be of the risen Jesus? And so listen to what Lewis says. He says he realizes this connection between friendship and faith. He says, in this, friendship exhibits a glorious resemblance to heaven itself. For every soul, seeing God in his or her own way, communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says an old author, is why the angels in Isaiah's vision are crying, holy, holy, holy to one another. I cannot fully, I don't have enough person, experience, tragedy, joy, knowledge, wisdom, passion. I don't have enough head, heart, and hands to bring the fullness out of Jesus. But you, I will be with you. If you want to experience me and you are saying, Joe, you are pushing me into the corner, were you probably making a case for the church? Yes, Can you believe it? Friends, Jesus, not in some abstract form, changed my life. The church changed my life. If not for the church of Jesus, and I'm saying church not in a building, not in these rafters or a time slot, I'm saying the people of God, men and women, young and old, black and white, who absolutely transform my life. Without the people, there is no Jesus for me. The fullness of who he is, he says, I will be with you. You don't get 2,000 years of an unbroken chain of brave people, of people of courage, people who bring down empires of injustice, people who bring down systems of slavery in England, people who fight for what is good and right. I think of the International Justice Mission. They work with global slavery. There are more slaves today than they've ever been in the history of mankind. And it's beautiful. They actually have a moment of collective prayer every morning, this organization, before they start their work. It's mandated. You come into the office and you pray together. Why? Because I said, if you are going to push back against the darkness, you need Jesus and his people next to you. Friends, if we are going to live as a people, a movement of love in this city, we need each other, friends. There is something in your story, in your history, in your culture. There is something in your experiences. There is something of your knowledge of who Jesus is that I cannot fully have without you. And finally, what this movement needs is Jesus' promise. It needs his promise. The final thing he says here is, remember, I'm with you always. And how epic is this? To the end of the age. To the end of the age. What is he saying? He says, you know what? Humanity has a story. And that story will one day come to an end. Who knows what that's going to look like? 1,000 years from now? 100,000 years from now? Maybe we're an interplanetary civilization, million years from now? Who knows? But he says, you know what? The human story will one day come to an end. And guess what? I will be there. I will be there. You have a story and I have a story, but collectively we have a story as humanity. And Jesus says, whether your story comes to an end soon or in a couple of decades from now, guess what? If you're in Christ, I will be there. I will be there. Just think about that just for a moment. Not in a Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so kind of way, but just think about that. When you close your eyes for the final time, and every person, atheist, agnostic, Muslim, Hindu, people just say, I just don't care about that kind of stuff. Every single one of us are going to face exactly the same thing one day. I'm going to have to put my full trust in my beliefs for one last time. It's almost, have you ever done a trust fall, anyone? Like, you know, a team building exercise. And you have to, you know, your hopefully good friends and colleagues that love you and care for you. They have their hands, you know, kind of crisscrossed. And then you have to fall literally into their arms. Anyone done that? It's a scary thing to do. Because you can't fake it. You can't be like 1 foot out. You've seen those people like, I'm going to fall. And it's like, no, you have to fall like into our arms. And there's this science journal that speaks about the psychology of this fall. And it says what's weird about it for us is because you have to hold two things in your mind at once. The one is, I'm out of control. This is scary. And the other is, and I trust you. I trust you. I'm safe. Friends, here's the rub. One day, all of us will have to cosmically fall into what we truly believe. One day, all of us will fall into, yes, you know, this and that and money and, you know, I believe in this. And that's all good and well. But one day, there will come a moment where no one can do this for you, can do this with you. You will have to fall fully and finally into something. And here's the beauty of what I see in Jesus. This is not cheap. This is profound. He says in Revelation 22, almost a picture of the end of all things. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. See, Jesus doesn't say trust in the system, trust in the religion, trust in the leaders, trust in the faithfulness of the people. He doesn't even say trust in the teachings as you understand it. He says this, trust me. Whatever happens in your life, trust me. Because when you close your eyes for the final time, I will be there. I will be there.
And when the new creation kicks off in all its glory, he says, it's just the first chapter of your life. The smallest chapter of your life will have come to an end because I will be there. Friends, you cannot have a movement of love that is willing to say, if I'm slain at the age of 21 for my beliefs in Jesus, if I'm willing to give away, we listened to this incredible story on holiday of this businessman. They've got a $6 billion turnover in their company, and he's been giving away 80% of his income his whole life. That is ridiculous. Why would you do that? Not if you believe this life. This is the win and loss column. If I don't get the goal, the game, the business, the bait business, if all of that doesn't happen, what was the point? Even if I say, and I respect that, but if you say I'm an atheist and I believe I make meaning here for myself, at least we can admit then that whatever meaning you made for yourself, it will mean nothing in the end. Let's be honest, like in the heat death of the universe, it means nothing. Whether we saved all the pandas or burned them in cages, it ultimately means nothing. It means nothing. The memories that you left with your friends, they will die, and their friends will die, and their family will die, and humanity will die. It will mean nothing. Could that be true? Yes. And is that sad? Immensely. But I think there's an even greater truth. He's waiting for me there. And therefore, I can live a life that's radical, that's different, that's self-sacrificing, because his promises fall with your life, with your money, with your resources, with your relationships, with your sexuality, fall into me fully. And my promise is to the end of the age, I will be there. Friends, this is how you go. From the most incredible sacrifice of God in love and Jesus to a movement that has yet to come to a halt. And the invitation is for you to become part of this, to abandon yourself, to lose your life to gain it, to make your life count for more than you ever thought it could. The invitation of Jesus is to step forward, put your faith in him, and become part of the movement of love. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, I just pray this morning that you would come and almost loosen up a recklessness in us as people. God, give us a calm and a fearlessness that makes us a dangerous church in the city. God, we are dangerous with the amount of love and affection and sacrifice. We are dangerous, God, the church. I know that it's a messy business, church. And yet I know you want to take us from strength to strength. God, may we become every bit of what you have made us to be. And I pray for anyone here today who realizes I've been holding back. God, may they not from a place of being forced, of obligated, but from a place of the invitation, of the love of a self-sacrificing God. May they see the more that you have for them. And I also pray, God, for anyone here today who says, I've done some church stuff, or I've run from God my whole life with everything in me, but today I want to be known by this Jesus. I want to be known in forgiveness. I want to have my sins and my brokenness just washed away. I want to be called home by my Father, embraced as a son adopted into his family. I don't want to step out of this building without you in my life, Jesus. Pray for any person like that. May today, just as you sit here, just speak to Jesus and say, I believe that you are who you say you are. I want you to forgive me, adopt me, cleanse me, set me up to sit with you at the right hand of the Father. In Jesus' name we pray.